It is wonderful to see your smiling faces. I have to confess, I'm used to seeing 35 smiling faces. A couple of hundred gets the juices flowing. One of the things that my best friend Jeff McCrary, who works with me in Columbus, Georgia, told me when we got this harebrained idea 5 or 6 years ago in our mid-50s to go start a work somewhere. He had been preaching faithfully for probably 20 years, fully supported by the congregations where he preached. And he said, you know, we're going to have to get support to do this. And I'd never had preaching as a vocation. I'd always had a secular job. And I kind of nodded and said, well, yeah, okay. He said, no, you don't understand. We're going to have to get support to do this. It was a little bit intimidating, but I want to tell you, one of the joys that my wife and I have experienced in the last 5 years is when we go to visit people who are supporting us, and you shake the hands and look in the eyes of people who are willingly ready to do what they do for people they've never laid their eyes on. Thank you. Thank you so much. And thank God for you. We could not do, and any other evangelist for the Lord could not do, what they are doing if it were not for the hearts and the generosity of other Christians who are willing to allow those men to give their lives in service to God and to do the things they're doing and not have to worry about how they're going to put food on the table or pay the rent or keep the heat on. In Columbus, Georgia, it's keep the air conditioning on, but you get the idea. It's been a joy to come back. We had a nice reunion with Ray and Dixie last night. We sat around talking about things in the past. That's one of those unique relationships, you probably have some of them too, where you've known of people for a long time, but you never lived in the same place. So you really didn't get to know them that well. And we were revealing things that we had thought for years, and I commented to them, when they came to Columbus, Mississippi, we were already living in Colorado, and my wife and I had this idea that this was a young couple that had moved to Columbus, Mississippi. We were in our late 20s. We were so old. And had come to Columbus, Mississippi. And Dixie just laughed and said, yeah, when your parents used to talk about you, I used to think they're like 10 years younger than us. My mother always told me to say nice things about women who are hospitable to you. Bless you, Dixie Days. We're not 10 years younger, but weeks, maybe days. But I appreciate so much their example and their leadership here, and so many of you. You know, I commented to somebody in the back, it's unfair when you go a place like this and you know in the back of your mind there's 150 people there who know me, and they only have to remember one name and one face, and I have to remember 150 names and faces. So if I don't immediately recall your name, please forgive me. But I appreciate what you do for us. One of the interesting things about living seemingly closer to the end of human history than the beginning is that we have the advantage, because of the way God has arranged this world and the dimension of time that we exist in such a way that we can view the history of people who have accomplished great things. I like to read about interesting figures from history. We, of course, living in the information age that we live in today, are seeing on a regular basis history being made on a daily basis. We don't have to wait for it to come out in a newspaper or some publication that even 100 years ago might have taken weeks or months to inform. We know within a few minutes what's happening on the other side of the world. That is both a blessing and a curse.
But what it does give us is the opportunity to look at people who have accomplished things of significance. And whether those things of significance are positive or negative, what I am struck back by is the consistency of the character traits of people who accomplish things. You can find some evil and wicked people in history who accomplished things that were notorious. And then you can find some wonderful people who accomplished things of great advantage to human history. You will find similar character traits among those people. You will find character traits like drive and motivation and determination and discipline and hard work. It's easy for those of us who perhaps are not as accomplished in some particular area to look at someone who's accomplished something and say, well, I could never do that. And they just, you know, it just kind of, they were given all, it's all God-given talent. It's not all God-given talent. In fact, from my observation of about 60 years of living, God has dispersed abilities and talents rather equitably to people in this world. But the people who have accomplished things are the people who were determined to take what God gave them. Determined, like the two men that Jesus gave 5 and 2 talents, to take what opportunity and abilities God had given them and turn them into something exceptional. Understanding that the abilities and opportunities that they had were not of their own doing. God gave them those things. And so they were not personally necessarily responsible for all those successes. But sadly, the truth is that the overwhelming majority of people do not accomplish as much as they potentially could. I was curious about this, and so I did a little searching, and today searching for information is surfing in several senses. Of course, if I found it on the internet, it must be true, right? But I did a little search of the estimate of the number of people who have lived in human history. And the best estimate I could get by kind of narrowing some of these down was that about 100 billion people have lived on the earth at one time or another. Out of those, about 1 in 15,000 accomplish something that history finds notable. I'm going to let you decide whether that speaks well of human beings or not. I don't know that it necessarily does. What it says to me is that most people lack the drive and determination most of the time to do anything more than the ordinary, anything more than the mundane, anything more than simply passing through this life. And that is tragic. That is tragic because God has put His imprint on human history in a way, as Paul told Titus, so as to spread the grace of God to everyone who wants it. And it is tragic that the majority will reject that when all they have to do is accept it. This, of course, was not true of the greatest man who ever graced the face of the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ was one of the most determined men who ever lived. In fact, he probably was the most determined. In John chapter 4, after speaking to the woman at the well, fine, I need to turn this on probably if I want to get it to work, so you can see what I'm talking about. His disciples came back to him and were questioning him where he might have gotten some food from. And he said in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I'm not after the kind of food you're after. Here's what I'm after. My determination is to do what the Father wants me to do. In the next chapter, in chapter 5, he said in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in the very next chapter, we continue to get the message. In chapter 6, in verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. No one ever lived on this earth who was more dedicated and devoted and determined to do the will of God than Jesus of Nazareth. And that is an extraordinary statement.
considering what Jesus had to look forward to.
There is an extraordinary statement in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9 and verse 51 where the physician records in the days of Jesus' ministry that as the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I'm not sure what Luke's writing in the Greek language, whether this expression has the same meaning or carries the same emphasis as some that we have, but the idea that I get from this is when someone tells us of some action that they're going to involve themselves in and we question it and we say, are you sure that's what you want to do? And someone else may quiz us later, well, are you sure that that is something that Bill wants to do? And I say, you didn't see the look in his eyes. The look in Jesus' eyes, the setting of his face. We can tell whenever we converse with another human being, when they express a determination, it is not the words, it's the nonverbal part. It's the way they look at us, it's the tone in their voice. And we use that expression, you didn't hear what I heard. This was a man that was determined. And the events of John 18 as they unfold where he is being arrested in the garden, we have this pathetic scene of Judas coming out here with this cadre of soldiers with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons and how bizarre this is that the creatures believe that they can come and take the Creator with something that they have invented. And yet, as verse 4 notes for us in John chapter 18, knowing all that would happen as they came to him, Jesus came forward. He came forward. There's almost a comical aspect to this. It's not hard to imagine at all. The trembling of Judas and these soldiers as they come out there and they're looking for Jesus. And I don't doubt that there were some soldiers who were part of that party who were thinking, man, I hope we don't find this guy. And Jesus, almost in a sense, step forward and hey, it's me. I'm over here. Quit looking over there. I'm right here in front of you. I'm the one you want. He doesn't want them to fail to arrest him. How strange is that? This paltry band of soldiers who he could have called 12 legions to oppose, and he steps forward and says, I am he. I'm the one. And John records that all the pursuers fell back. I wonder at that point whether this band of soldiers, it was not a complete cohort. I don't get the sense it was 600 soldiers. But I do get the sense that it was enough that Judas had informed them, there are 11 men with him. We want to make sure that we can overwhelm this party. There might have been 30 or 40 soldiers with him. And they fell back when Jesus said, I am he. Perhaps recognizing the mismatch that this really was not in their favor. And then in verse 11, after Peter has whacked off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and Jesus said to him, put your sword in its sheath, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What we are seeing here is a determination on Jesus' part. A determination to ensure that Judas and these soldiers do not fail in what they came to do. And what they came to do was essentially to kill him. And Jesus was determined that they were going to be successful. That's determination. That's a willingness and a drive. Knowing all the while what this meant. Knowing that this meant the trial, the crown of thorns, the spear in his side, the nails in his hands. He knew everything that was going to happen. And yet he was determined, he says, to drink this cup. That is a reference or a phrase which has a familiarity to us. You will recall in Mark chapter 10 when James and John came to Jesus and said, "Give us a prominent place in the kingdom." In another gospel account, it's the mother of James and John. But the point is the same. They came and said, "We want to be prominent in your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" They had no idea what he meant. He assured them in the next verse, "You will drink this cup. You're going to drink it." In Luke chapter 22, when he was praying, you remember what he said to the Father, "If you are willing, remove this cup." I want to ask you this morning, can you drink the cup? Can you drink the cup? Jesus asked his disciples, "Are you prepared for this? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" He also said there in response in Mark 10 to them, "Can you be baptized in the baptism I'm going to be baptized in?" It's the same point. Are you ready to accept what being my disciple means? Are you ready this morning? Sitting here in the comfort of this building with none but those who support and encourage you in what you do, it's easy to say, "Oh, sure, I can do that." When we get out in the world, my friends, it is different. Because the world is vehemently opposed to what we seek to do. Is filled with hatred toward those who profess a faith in God and the idea that they should live their lives in a certain way. And you know that. You don't have to go out of Hartsville, Alabama to find people who would find you as a disciple of Jesus Christ and define you as weak and ignorant and stupid and believing in fairy tales and holding all kinds of hateful views about other people that you differ with. And it would be a blessing on the earth if disciples of Jesus Christ could simply be expunged in one second. And what a better place this world would be. I would imagine you could cross about three streets from here and find somebody who felt that way. Can you drink the cup? Symbolically, you already have today. As we partook of the emblems here this morning, one of these is a symbolic cup. And we consider it to be the blood of Jesus, not literally, as our Catholic friends might. But as we partake of that symbolic cup, we are affirming our commitment to be just as determined as Jesus was when he instituted this. You will recall in Matthew 28, as he gave them the cup, he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." God is a God of covenants, and here is the seal of this covenant. Every time you take of that, you are reaffirming your willingness to be part of a covenant relationship with God, a covenant relationship that carries with it the idea that you will drink not only this cup, but the cup that Jesus drank as well. This blood of the covenant is the sealing component of our relationship with God. This started in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai. You will recall the words of Moses. He came and told the people, verse 3, "All the words of the Lord and all the rules," and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offering and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You know what a blood pact is?
When I was growing up, probably 6, 7, 8 years old, I had some buddies I ran with in the neighborhood. And it wasn't uncommon for little kids like us, as friends, you know, we were going to be, as the terminology today is, BFFs. We were going to be best friends forever. And what that entailed was, as we would say, I got your back. I'll always be there for you. If you ever need anything, no problem. Well, how are we going to seal that? And we'd take a little pen or something and we'd prick our finger and we'd rub our fingers together. It was a blood pact. If we were really serious about it, we might take a pocket knife and make a little cut in our hand and shake on it. Now, as little kids, we didn't understand the significance of what we might be promising, but you know as well as I do that there are people in this world today who enter into such covenants in a very serious way. It is a blood covenant. And a blood covenant says, I will die. I will die before I forsake this covenant. Can you drink the cup? Drinking the cup every time you do it reaffirms your commitment to the covenant. And Jesus made clear what that covenant entails in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is what you've agreed to. If you drank this cup this morning, you said to God, I will do whatever you say do, or I will die. What is it you drink? If I were to walk out to where you're sitting right now with a cup and something in it and say, here, have a sip of this, you'll really like it. What's the first thing you'd say? What is it? It might be turpentine. You don't want to just, I want to know what it is. Jesus does not ask us to drink something that we have no knowledge of what it is. There are two aspects to this, I think. The first of those being that there are spiritual consequences or spiritual failures and stumbling blocks that fight in our way. That passage I'm going to get to in a moment. Brethren who engage in sin or gross conduct that bring reproach on the church. You will recall the words of Nathan to David after he sinned with Bathsheba. When Nathan said, you know, you're going to suffer in your house because of these things. But in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 12, at the repentance of David, even after David said, I repent, Nathan said, by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You have given ammunition to the enemy. Paul exhorted Timothy and pointed out in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he was talking about the teaching to younger widows that they marry and bear children, verse 14, and manage the house and give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. When we are engaged in gross conduct, it not only affects our relationship with God, it puts our brethren in a position where they may be justifiably slandered. There is no defense that they may offer. That's part of drinking the cup. It is one of the reasons that I believe Paul told Timothy that one of the qualifications for elders was that they have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest they fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Even outside the church, even among people who are not disciples, what do people in the community think of this man? Because even if he's faithful to me, but his reputation out here is sullied in some way, it's not going to reflect well on God's people. And that's going to make it hard for those who are seeking to do God's will in a community to get much traction. Oh, I know where you're from. I know what you're a part of. That group over there, I know John or Bill, and I'm not offending anybody named John or Bill here. There's probably quite a few of you. I know Vladimir. There's probably not a Vladimir here. I know Vladimir, and Vladimir's not much of a guy. And you got him as one of your leaders over there.
Family can offer the same kind of challenges. We're torn sometimes when those that we love the most become disobedient. And I'm reminded in the Old Testament story of the family of Saul with Michael and Jonathan, and how much conflict there was within that family over the things that were going on with David. Two of those people really loved David, and one of them wanted him dead. And it caused all kinds of mischief within that family. We grapple with physical ailments and limitations. The announcements this morning of those that we love who have passed on. These are Satan's challenges to us, from among the things that happened to our brethren, that happened to all people, to say to us, God is not in control, God does not care, God is letting all these bad things happen to you, you need to stop serving Him. That's the temptation. And that's part of the cup that we have to drink. But there is also the active opposition to our faith, and I think that is probably one that concerns most of us more than others. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians who are judging themselves to be rich and righteous, and they really kind of got the big head about things. And Paul uses a sarcastic approach here to bring them back down to earth. And he begins in verse 8 by saying, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Anybody ever called you scum? That's kind of a description we use for really the lowest kind of people. Scum, of course, is that disgusting substance that when we have cleaned or something, it rises to the top and we just want to scrape it off because that's where all the dirt and muck and stuff is. And we want to get rid of that. And Paul's saying, this is what you are to the world. You're the scum of the world. He says, you've been made a spectacle or an exhibit. We get from the word spectacle, spectacular. Something that is seen and is visual. And God says of the apostles, God says of them, the world has taken you and they put you up here and said, you want to follow that? You want to be like those people? He is advising the Corinthians that their lives are headed in that direction. That they don't need to get too big-headed about the victories they think they've already won. That they're going to be a spectacle. That the culture is getting more and more hostile to them. If you think about the story in the book of Acts as it unveils the history of the early church, that's kind of what happened. In the second chapter of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and they spoke at Pentecost and 3,000 people were baptized, Luke gives the account there that they had favor with all the people. Go over a couple of chapters. And these same men who had favor with all the people are being opposed by the Sadducees and being thrown in jail and beaten, having to be rescued miraculously at one point. And by the time you get to the seventh chapter, the Sadducees have convinced some of the Pharisees that this new sect that came about at Pentecost needs to be opposed even violently, and Stephen is stoned to death. And as you read further in the book of Acts, particularly when you get into the travels of the Apostle Paul, and he goes into areas of Roman influence and Greek influence, and you begin to see the opposition that arises to him among ordinary people. To the point that as you read through the New Testament, by the time you get to John's Revelation, even the civil authorities
are opposed to God's people. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, this is what you signed up for. I want you to have a clear understanding that this is not going to be a bed of roses. That this is not going to be something that the world looks at and says, oh, what a noble pursuit. Oh, there are people in the world who are not disciples who recognize the character traits of those who claim to be disciples and give some honor to those things. But the world at large does not. The world at large views Christians as despicable people. In fact, the world at large blames Christians for all the problems in the world. If you just leave everybody else alone and let them do whatever they want to do, we wouldn't have all these difficulties. And lay it at the feet of people who want to live a certain way and want to try to influence people to live that way as well. To be, as Jesus told us, we ought to be salt and light in this world. So the first century Christians had this to look forward to. And the Hebrew writer says in chapter 10 and verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partner with those so treated. The fate of Christians then was to be a spectacle or a stigma. You know what a stigma is? You have heard the word stigmatize. You know the etymology of that idea. A stigma was a visible physical sign which associated one with the cross of Jesus Christ. And anyone who had this visible sign was considered to be a part and parcel of this despicable man. St. Francis of Assisi was the first, historically, that we know of, who demonstrated these visible signs when it appeared he had holes and blood on his hands, as if he'd been crucified. And a stigma was attached to anyone who, for some unexplained reason, and I'm not suggesting that this is supernatural, I don't believe it is, but the point is that that's where this word stigma has its origin. Those who associate themselves as disciples of Christ. Those who associate themselves with this man who was killed and crucified on a cross. You will be stigmatized, is Paul's message to them. What about us in modern culture? Do you see these kinds of things as strange and shouldn't be a part of your life? This is what you signed up for. The fact of the matter is the world's upside down. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Those things that are evil and wicked are the things that are honored and exalted and protected. Protected. And we are seeing even in our country, in a country like the U.S., which is probably the most tolerant country in the world for disciples, attacks on disciples for holding these kinds of views. You don't think that's true? Stand up in the public square and take a biblical stance for marriage and see what the response is. You hate her? Why do you hate other people so much? Why do you want to judge everybody else's behavior? Why do you think everybody else should live the way you want to live? Can you drink the cup? This is what's coming. It's already here to a large degree. 2 Timothy. We read a passage from chapter 2, but this passage from chapter 3 you are familiar with. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to be at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Open Doors is a nonprofit organization that serves persecuted Christians all over the world. They annually compile a list of the worst offenders as regards persecution. They recently released their top 50 countries in the world for 2019. Wouldn't be hard for you to guess where some of these places are. What surprised me about them was that in at least 10 countries in the world, it is illegal to be a disciple. And if you've traveled internationally, it is likely you've been to one of these places and didn't know it. Christians are routinely forced to go underground. Observing their faith publicly is punishable and is a criminal offense. In at least 50 countries, violence against Christians is not only tolerated, it's encouraged. And it includes kidnapping, false imprisonment, torture, and death, as well as persecuting families, even if those families are not believers. Brothers and sisters, today a third of the world's population, a third, lives in areas where disciples are under constant threat to life and limb. To say nothing of all of the regular practices of discriminating against believers in legal matters and jobs and social services and basic needs like water and electricity. If you identify as a Christian in this world, there's a decent chance there's going to be some blowback. Can you drink the cup? How do you drink the cup? I want to close by looking at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 because Peter gives us some very sensible answers here with regard to the things that we can do as disciples to prepare ourselves to have to do this. Beginning of verse 14, he says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Peter says, first of all, don't be afraid. A lot easier said than done. If you are faced with the persecution, not just simply of yourself, but I think often having a discussion with Ray last night, and we were talking about some of the viewpoints that people hold with regard to defending themselves or taking another life. And I know a lot of Christians who would say, "Well, I would never take another life. Let someone put a knife to your child's neck and tell me you would not protect your child." Fear is not, "I'm not afraid." What Peter is admonishing here is, don't be paralyzed by fear. Do what is right. Even when you fear, do what is right. We are reminded of the words of Jesus in Luke 12. "Don't fear those who kill the body. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell." There is something worse than suffering physical death at the hands of a persecutor in this life. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy. Keep your life with Jesus first. Be holy in your behavior and your dedication to him. People are not going to like that. You're going to be stigmatized. People are going to look at you and you're one of them. You're one of those unthinking, fairy tale believing, unrelenting, intolerant people. Wear the label. Wear the label. Stand up and act like a Christian. That's what this is about. Because when you stand up and do that, you stand up and do what Jesus did. Always be prepared to make a defense for a reason, the hope that is in you. Be prepared to defend your belief. It matters whether you can logically and rationally and sensibly tell somebody why you believe what you believe. Especially when someone in the world observes what's happening in your life and they want to know, why do you keep doing this? Why do you keep believing and practicing these things that is causing people to persecute you? Here's why.
And yet he says, when we make this defense, do it with gentleness and respect. It's not simply what you say, it's how you say it. Brothers and sisters, you know this. If you've been a Christian 15 minutes, you know this. That how we approach people with God's saving message is often the deciding factor in whether someone will accept it. And if our approach to them is to browbeat them into believing what we believe, we ought not be surprised if they walk away. But if our approach is to them, this is what saved me, it can save you. I needed it. I want to share it with you. Having a good conscience when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. Our behavior is our protection with God. He is watching how we behave when we are drinking the cup. Can you drink the cup? Are these things that you're willing to do when you took this cup this morning and you drank it, and the words that were spoken, and they're spoken every Sunday when you take this, and some of our Protestant Reform brethren or friends might say, well, you know, you do that every Sunday, you're just going to wear it out, it just becomes so commonplace. How often do you reaffirm to your wife or your husband when you get up to go to work, I love you? Do you do it every day? Do you tell your spouse, I love you every day? Ray, do you tell Dixie every day, I love you? You're going to wear it out. She's going to think, well, he doesn't really mean it. He just says it every day. No. In fact, if you're like my wife and I will specify. I've had this statement that I say to my wife, and I don't just say I love you. I say I love you today. I want her to know it's right now. This is the way I feel about you right now. This is the commitment I've made to you right now. It's not yesterday. It's not a possibility in the future. It's right now. And I try to tell her that every day. Now, she's not the kind who would, you know, you hadn't told me that. But when I tell her, sometimes I'll say, did I tell you I love you today? And she will say, no, you haven't. I'll say, I love you today. She doesn't get tired of that. I don't get tired of that. Jesus does not get tired of this. Can you drink the cup? When you leave this place, and every one of us has associations with people who are not disciples. For the most part, we live in a country and the part of that country that is pretty tolerant of these things. I'll tell you, you don't have to go very far before it becomes pretty intolerant. Before it becomes a situation where people are not interested in spiritual matters at all. And they don't want you talking about them. And they don't want you, I don't want you living your life in front of me like you're trying to influence me. Or that people will look at that and say, well, you know, he doesn't do this. How come you do? I don't want to hear that. How many of you like to be told something you're doing is wrong? Well, that's just a human condition. Can you drink the cup? We need to be prepared for something, brothers and sisters. I'm old enough in my life now to believe that, and as every day I get older, I'm a little bit more comforted by the idea that I may not see my children and my grandchildren physically persecuted. But I got a pretty good notion that they will be. Because that's where the world's going. And what I want to prepare my children and my grandchildren for is to be ready, as Peter admonished here, to stand up for who you believe in. To understand that my service to God and His Son is a permanent commitment that goes through eternity, not just to the end of my life, it goes through eternity. And that the hope that I have goes far beyond this breaking down physical body. We know that. Every one of you knows that's going to happen. If you're past the age of 20, you know that's happening.
It's meant to be that way. It's part of the cup. Can you drink the cup? Let's get our books. Appreciate your patience. You know, when I was sitting there as we were singing songs and the prayer was led, and I kind of glanced at my watch and I was like, wow, am I supposed to preach 20 minutes? I hope I wasn't supposed to. I hope it's okay if I went longer than that. But I appreciate your patience. And I hope that we can all take from this an encouragement. This is a challenge. This is a challenge for us. And it will become harder and harder and harder every day. And the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthians should echo in our minds. This is what the world's going to look at you as a spectacle. They don't look at you as the scum of the world. The world does not like it when people are obedient to God, because you know what it does? It exposes their disobedience. And even we don't like that. It's what Jesus called us for. It's what he asked James and John. And he asks that you today. Let's stand up and sing.